Announcement before we begin this evening. I had a slight mishap before class, and since I didn't want to cancel again for fear that you'd fire me, I am going to have to leave about 10 or 15 after 8 tonight. So if you will bear with me, I'll try to have everything in order by Sunday, or at least, you know, possibly. I hurt my glasses is what happened, and so it's making it very difficult because it's painful to wear them, but I didn't want to tape them up with duct tape and come in and somebody call me spaz, so. And so I figured I'd tough it out. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes 8, where we are wrapping up the last two verses, and get before you also the doctrine of faith, which we will do a major overhaul on beginning this evening. All right, you have the time before every Bible class we provide so that you can avail yourself of the grace method of spirituality, just as salvation was by grace. One simple act of faith procured for you eternal life, a place in heaven, and all of that, all the attendant blessings that go with that. So, when a believer sins, there is nothing he can do. Feeling sorry does not change the fact that you sinned. People confuse repentance, which is simply a change of mind, with a change of heart. And those two are not synonymous. Those are not the same things. Nor is there necessarily any sorrow attached to things when you rebound. Now, you may feel bad about it and rebound. You may not feel bad about it. You may just academically recognize that it's a sin, that it was wrong, and you confess it to God. But in either case, the same thing happens. Instantaneously, God forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So we recognize the enemy of doctrine to be the indwelling sin nature, that this is at odds with the plan of God. It does not willingly submit itself to God's will, nor is it interested in doing so. So it's time to make sure that it is isolated and that you are prepared to take in doctrine under true humility and academic self-discipline. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have chosen to reveal your plan to positive volition. We thank you for the fact that you have remained faithful throughout the angelic conflict to provide all that we need, not the least of which is a completed copy of the canon of Scripture, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth in an objective fashion rather than subjectively, as so many religions do. We thank you for all that you provide in grace for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and pray as we approach your word this evening that he would continue to lead us and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're wrapping up here Solomon's assessment that no matter who you are, that you could not have approached this task that he approached in a way that was any more thorough, in a way that was any more in-depth, any way that was any more broad. And he approached his task with an unqualified zeal, it would appear, to determine for himself sort of the ultimate meaning of life. So what is life all about? What is it that makes people tick? What is it that would make me happy, that makes people happy? What is this whole grand experiment, as you might look at it from one aspect, really all about? And the answer is, he says, it's beyond human comprehension, that there is too much to factor in. There are too many variables. There are too many things that cannot be explained. And simply put, God has so arranged this that there is a certain mystery attached to his plan that believers will never penetrate. And so, the necessity of living simply by faith in what God reveals, rather than going out and seeking that which cannot be found. How much simpler it is to simply take at face value that which God reveals. And when you look at the simplicity of God's plan with respect to the method by which he has chosen to reveal himself, which is faith, It is absolutely so simple and so magnificent and so beyond human ability even to comprehend it at sometimes, the greatness, the simplicity of all of this, that as we saw last night, Paul breaks into a doxology about the depth of God's wisdom, that he had all this factored in and figured out. What if God had not been smart enough to make salvation by faith? Well, then it would have depended upon human merit, and not one person ever would have made it. But let's say you had a perfect person. Let's say you had Jesus Christ, for instance, who could actually live the Christian life and could obey God at every turn. That's what you would have to have, because ultimately you would have no means of spirituality after that, because it would also have to be by grace. And if it was by human merit or achievement, you are still stuck with the same problem that you would be with salvation. So the point to all of this is pretty simply that God's plan, as complicated as it might seem that Solomon's made it, is not that complicated. And at the end of this all, I think his advice is very succinct for that very reason, to point out to people that as challenging as everything may be, as much as you may lack understanding, as much as you may not be able to penetrate into the mystery of everything, the fact is, it's really simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's all you have to do. So our last verse is here, and we are ready to wrap this up. We'd gotten almost through this last night. Even as I gave my heart to know wisdom, by observing the task which has been done on the earth. That was obviously the methodology, I think, by which he was going about how he was going to find his answer was by observation. And that is obviously the empirical school of thought is one way to go. You observe things, you draw conclusions, you make hypotheses, you test those hypotheses, then you draw further conclusions, you modify your thesis if necessary, and then you have a synthesis and you continue to move on, but you have to start somewhere with all of this. And Solomon started by observation, it would appear, that everything in this book appears to be something under the sun that anybody could readily see. That most people probably, if you could interview them, and they were objective and intellectually honest, would admit, yeah, this is very much the same way I feel about life. I am astonished, you know, having done this book, now we're not through it yet, but having gotten quite a ways through it, I'm just astonished by the number of places I look when people are saying exactly what this book says. I see it in television shows, I see it in movies. People will make these offhand comments. I was flipping around today. I was taking a break after I studied. So I was flipping around. One of my favorite movies, Dazed and Confused. And one of the lines in there was, you know, shouldn't we be not worried about dying at this point? Yeah, you're right. We're all going to die. So shouldn't we therefore live? And I thought, sounds like it was right out of Ecclesiastes. And people recognize this. I mean, even in the funniest of scenes, you can get this idea that the human race has this sense that death is an impending reality that they're not going to be able to change. And if you're not going to be able to change it, and you're going to die, then what's the point? And if you're not going to live, then there is no point. And yet God appears throughout this book and consistently throughout the scripture to be the giver of life. So therefore, one could readily conclude, I would think, God wants us to live. And if God wants us to live, then how does he want us to live? That would become the next logical question. Do we have any guidance in all this fact of how to live? If God wants us to live, how then should we live? And, of course, that is partially addressed in this book, not exclusively, but addressed throughout the rest of the Bible with the royal imperatives and all that that set the parameters for our experience. So even as I gave my heart to know wisdom, to figure this out, this ultimate answer, by observing the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, he will not see it all. He's not going to be able to figure it all out. And I observed every work of God. Again, speaking here with hyperbole, because no one sees every work, but he's making his point that he left no stone unturned here as far as humanly possible, that he looked at this from every angle he could. observed it with every thought in mind, with every bit of wisdom literature that he had behind him, all his knowledge of God, and all of that, and his own human abilities and all of that to perceive. And I concluded, as they have supplied here, and I think rightly so, I saw that man cannot discover the work which has been done. Again, I concluded would simply be sort of an extension of the verb ra'ah there, to see something. And I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not find it, he will not figure it out, he will not discover. And even though the wise man will say, I know, he cannot discover. He can't figure it out either. And so Solomon not only puts himself in this category of unable to figure it out, he goes ahead and puts all mankind into the same category, past and future. He recognizes no one's going to come to an answer on this one. This much he had figured out. And we were, again, almost all the way through this. I think we were on the last page just about, or had been. God's ways are past finding out. There is a certain mystery that is inherent in his plan. And every bit of it has not always been revealed to man. Now, what has been revealed is available to us. But what hasn't, we don't know. And God only reveals what he chooses to. That is the nature of revelation. 1 Corinthians 2 documents that the only way you're really going to know what anybody thinks is if they reveal themselves to you. And so God, the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of the plan, Paul says, reveals these things to us in words taught by the Spirit. And combining spiritual thoughts, spiritual ideas with spiritual words, or communicating spiritual concepts by spiritual means. So that we can then know the depths of the wisdom of God, which we'll still acknowledge are well beyond us. Point 30 here, on the last page here, what Solomon applies to himself and mankind at large. He concludes this chapter by applying to the wise man. 31 has been typical of his style. Solomon sets forth the value of the wise man at the beginning of this chapter. That was the first question, if you remember that. Who is like the wise man? And the man who knows the interpretation of a matter. And then concludes by pointing out the limitations of the wise man. As with everything in this book, everything Solomon deals with has relative value. Wisdom has a relative value in life. It will not solve the problem of death. Wisdom will not solve the problem of the sin nature, for that matter. There are a number of problems wisdom can't solve. And even when wisdom does solve problems, and he's going to get into that a little bit later in the book, that wisdom is good for certain things. How quickly do people forget? Even when the wise man steps up and is successful, people have short memories. They're not interested. What have you done for me lately, is more or less the battle cry. So, again, he sets forth the value of the wise man, and then totally, in some ways, undermines the value of the wise man by the end of the chapter. So 32, as with everything in life, the value of the wise man is decreased, since he faces many of the same limitations that the rest of humanity faces. Some limitations he may not face because his wisdom helps him through it, but if his wisdom doesn't help him through it, then he's facing the very same limitations we all face. And the wise man, again, has a certain relative value. One would be wise to surround himself with wise men rather than with fools. And fools come in all shapes and sizes. There's every kind of folly out there for people that they want to engage in. And so we recognize that there is some relative value in wise people, in having wise counsel. But even that does not militate against the fact that you're going to die. Doesn't solve the problem of death at all. So Solomon again sets forth the value of the wise man and then says, well, he's got his limitations too. 33, his final conclusion is that even the wisdom of the wise man will not allow him to fully penetrate the workings of God. 34, the force of the imperfect verb amer, to speak or say, which is here followed by the infinitive construct of yada, to know, is to claim to know, is the idea. Though the wise man should claim to understand this. He hasn't figured it out either. Solomon sums it all up with that. He says to know means he's making a claim to know. It doesn't mean he really knows. 35, in some cases, when a believer is wrestling with some great difficulty, it is best to recognize that the answer you seek may simply be beyond your ability to find. And sometimes the answer comes. Sometimes the answer comes easy. Sometimes it doesn't come. It comes hard. Sometimes it doesn't come at all. And so you have to content yourself at a certain level with the fact that the answers have to come from God. You can't just manufacture them because you want them. And I remember, and you know, maybe some of you do too, you know, when you first get on doctrine, you're like a sponge and everything is new and you're absorbing it all and it's all great and you've never heard a whole lot of it. You've never heard even once before. And you think, oh good, this is going to give me all my answers. It doesn't. It doesn't give you all your answers. It gives you a lot of answers. It gives you more answers than the cosmos has. Many, many more than the cosmos has. Gives you some orientation to history. Gives you some orientation to your time in history. Gives you some orientation to your niche. But there are certain things you may not ever figure out. Why did God do this way? Why did this happen this way? And beyond all this, and Solomon hardly ever touches on it, I think he has alluded to it, is these human choices people make. Volition creates a great more bit of difficulty in all of this. Because people make choices, and we don't know why they make them. God doesn't force them, obviously, to do what he wants them to, at least under his directive will. He allows for his permissive will. So we don't have all the answers. You never are going to at a certain level. You have to content yourself with that. This deal that I've got to have an answer for everything, it'll drive you crazy. And it'll drive the people around you crazy because you're not going to have one. It just doesn't work that way. 36, simply because one sets his mind to something does not guarantee he will find the solution he seeks. This certainly suggests that all the problems in life cannot be resolved by human intellect. Something we all probably know or should know inherently, but Solomon points out here is that even the wisdom of the wise fails at a certain point and will not arrive at any more firm conclusion than that which he's already arrived at. So 37, again, without directly stating what is surely implied, Solomon quietly argues for the necessity of faith in God and his plan by pointing out the pervasive nature of human limitations. And human limitations, again, point us to the fact that if God's plan were not perceived by faith, if it were any other method, it wouldn't work. It couldn't work, in fact. And to that end, let's get the doctrine of faith, and we will look at the basic systems of perception which mankind employs. That's the first part of this. Faith is not the only system of perception. It is one system of perception, but it is not the only one. And why, one would have to ask if they're a thinking person, why did God pick faith as a means to reveal himself? Why not do it any of these other ways, say empirically? Just appear to people and say, hey, I'm God. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. I'd like to save you. Are you down with that? And people would probably say, you know. And people would still reject. Go figure. That is one of the real arguments for faith, is that what people perceive does not give them any greater advantage with God. And that is built on several arguments. People have perceived a lot of things. Think of the Exodus generation and all the things they saw, all the miracles that they observed during their lifetime. And the great deliverance that they witnessed coming out of Egypt. A slave race walking out literally filthy rich. That's unheard of. Just if nothing else had happened, that's unheard of. And all the things they observed, did it make them better believers? No, absolutely not. Think of Jesus' generation. All the things that they saw, all the miracles, the raising of dead people like Lazarus as he comes floating out of the tomb there. That's got to be pretty cool. I mean, that could be prime time stuff. That right there at the Olympics. You know, dead men floating out and talking, as it were. Maybe, I don't know if he floated, you know, horizontally or vertically. But it doesn't appear that he walked out from what we're told in the text. And you see all the things they saw. People raised from the dead, people healed, demons cast out. Jesus is conversing with demons in front of people and all of that. And you think, well, these people, God, they've got no excuse. Well, they do have no excuse. That does make them a lot more culpable. But they were no greater believers. Look at the disciples. They saw all these things, and at the end of it all, they all ran off and hid because they didn't really believe it. They didn't really apply faith towards what they were taught. So, people seeing things, it's not going to stop them. And look at Daniel's 70th week. God, think of all the things people are going to see during that time. The resurrection, the resuscitation, rather, of two people. I don't think Moses and Elijah are going to make any secret out of the fact that they're Moses and Elijah. And there's no doubt that Antichrist is not going to make any secret out of who he is. That he's back from the dead. He has conquered death. And all the things they see, there's angels flying through mid-heaven. As I read the text and as I understand it, there's no reason to suggest that these are not visible to people. Either that or they're just hearing some disembodied voice flying above them, screaming, whoa, 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 to the earth for what's about to come upon it. And so you see, they're going to see these the demon locusts come out of the pit and all that. All these things they're going to see. And will it change them? Nope. Comes a point there in Daniel's 70th week, as we know, where no one else is going to be saved. That's it. They're done. There comes a certain point at which they will not repent. They will not change their minds. They will not turn to God no matter what. And I don't know when that is. I'm assuming it's in the second half at some point. We don't know specifically. But it is said in there that they would not repent, that the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues would not repent. And so there comes a point at which no one will be saved. They're just going to slowly but surely be tortured to death or die at the second advent in that great battle. Then the ones who manage to survive it all as unbelievers, well, they're separated like sheep as goats, and then they're cast into Sheol anyway to await the resurrection and all that. Will it change their minds? No, not at all. So here, the doctrine of faith, introduction here and preliminary considerations. A, there are four basic systems of perception by which mankind makes determinations in regard to how it finds and what it accepts as truth. The bottom line of faith is, I mean, what we're talking about here is how do you figure out the truth? People talk about the truth all the time, but the truth is an objective reality. It is not subjective as people think it is. So B, these include rationalism, empiricism, intuition, and faith. C, rationalism is the theory that the exercise of reason, rather than experience, authority, or spiritual revelation, provides the primary basis of knowledge. One, since the rationalist believes that human reason and logic are the primary sources of truth, anything that conflicts with that is often rejected. And are we against human reason and logic, by the way? The answer is no, of course we're not. God created the human mind as it is, as far as I understand it. And it is a tremendous piece of equipment. You can't replace it. So are we against all that? Logical thinking? Absolutely not. The rules of logic, if God has revealed anything, it is that he is a consistent and logical God. So why would we be against logic? We're not. We're just saying, is human logic the basis of all truth? Can human logic arrive at all truth? My answer is no, it cannot. So two, therefore, they are disposed to reject experience, authority, and scriptural revelation. They tend to base their theological views upon their own reason and understanding. Three, those that embrace rationalism generally reject the supernatural. Try not to make overly dramatic statements here. I say generally because most of them do, not all of them. Some people will allow for supernatural things that they can't explain. But generally speaking, the rationalist does not. So anything beyond the realm of natural existence, of natural occurrences, to them must be able to be explained some other way. This had to be the whole idea of the resurrection to them. Logically must be explained some other way. Jesus could not have died and been raised from the dead, as the scriptures say. So they have to have these stories, and they develop these stories to explain it. Logical stories, but then even their logic falls on hard times because it's not always logical. If one examines their logic in some of these explanations, you find that it's not logical at all. Well, Jesus just fainted. He fainted. Well, I can believe that. He was up all night and had suffered the rigors of crucifixion. He'd been on the cross for about 9 hours. That'd take it out of somebody, wouldn't it? I mean, that's like doing 2-a-days out here in Orlando. Fainted? Yeah, okay, fainted. And let's say that happened. Other than the Roman soldier pronounced him dead, let's not worry about that. Let's not let eyewitness testimony get in our way. Where they took him off the cross, and the Roman death detail would have known that if they took somebody off those crosses that was alive, that they were risking their lives. Their job was to do a crucifixion, actually several that day. And Roman soldiers were very clear on their bosses. They were very clear on their orders, and they were very clear on what happened for failure to obey. So, let's forget all that. But Jesus passes out. Okay, they put him in the grave. Well, it's cool in there. Well, of course it is. It's a cave. Of course it's cool in there. And they push this 2-ton stone down on it, surround it with Roman guards. After a couple hours, Jesus wakes up and says, "Where am I? I was on the cross." And, you know, then decides to push over the 2-ton boulder, pushes it uphill, and overpowers the Roman troops and makes his escape. Brilliant. And so then they develop more theories off of this. Oh, yes, and he lived and he got married and had children and blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? That doesn't even fit logically. But that's the best logical explanation some people can come up with. So again, they tend to reject the supernatural. However, when confronted with the supernatural, they may seek to provide what they consider to be something consistent with their rational view. Yeah, instead of death and resurrection, we have fainting and recovery, which is, you know, not quite the same, but close. For rationalism has some inherent problems that limit the perception of the truth. A, it rejects what it cannot explain, which involves supernatural activity. And if there is a God, this all gets into your fundamental worldview and your thinking with respect to God. If there is a God, he is supernatural. Is that not correct? God is not bound by the natural order and by the natural world. God exists, if we understand God correctly, he exists outside the natural realm. Now, does he exist within the natural realm as well? Sure, that you get into the two aspects of omnipresence. He is both transcendent, he exists outside the natural order, in a place we call heaven, which is beyond the bounds of stellar space, which is still quite a big area to cover. And he exists personally within the creation. We call that his immanence, that he's immanent, he's in the place. And so he's both immanent and transcendent. Well, if we understand God correctly, then if he does anything, it's got to be supernatural activity. B, it often relies on and is limited by one's level of intelligence, which obviously varies from person to person. Now we get into the matter of IQ. This is another reason, as we will see, why God did not pick this as the system by which he would reveal himself. Because it has some inherent limitations. One of them is, it depends on how logical and smart you are and how well you can think. And if you can't think logically, and you're not very intelligent, well, you're definitely at a disadvantage. If God's revealed this all based on logic, empiricism, and intelligence, then you're in trouble. So we're not against rationalism here, but we recognize that it has its limitations. See, it rejects divine revelation if it is not consistent with the pre-existent reasoning. And again, I'm making generalizations here. Not everybody that's a rationalist does this, but many, many of them do. If it doesn't fit with what they already think, reject it. It can't be right. I was not taught that in school. Therefore, it can't be right. I don't remember anybody in school teaching me about God. And yet, strangely enough, I came to believe that God exists. And it wasn't as though my family was super religious, that we talked about God. I don't remember praying over meals or anything. I mean, maybe we did, but I don't remember it. And I remember him sending me to Sunday school and all that. Okay, sure. And, you know, but we weren't exceedingly religious by any stretch of the imagination. And yet I came to the conclusion God exists, and this developed questions in my mind all by myself. Without any formal instruction, I began to think about, well, if there is a God, I think there's a God. It must be a God. But not a God. Where'd I come from? How'd I get here? Who am I? And all that. So you begin to ask questions, and then you have other questions. Well, is there a heaven? What's eternity like? How long is eternity? Am I going to get bored? What's, you know, when you're a boy, I just thought, well, heaven was playing baseball every day. That was all there was to it. And so to me, that was fine. That was a perfectly sound, logical view of heaven for me. Because I couldn't fantasize of anything any better at that time. And again, I'm not saying everybody does this, but the vast majority of these people, they do. If it doesn't fit with what they already think, they reject it. And D, it fails to take into account the reality that mankind has been contaminated with the sin nature, which precludes absolute objectivity. Jeremiah 17:9, and I gave you the New English translation here. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. I think in the other versions, it's the Hebrew term lev, heart, which is fine because we recognize that the heart encompasses a lot more than just the physical organ. It can deal with the thinking, the emotions, and all that. In the New American Standard, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So if that is a fair assessment, a reasonable assessment of the human condition, then therefore, human thinking is flawed in the very beginning stages. Not we don't believe it was created that way. We believe it became that way through the fall. That this is not God's best work. The human heart was not created incurably sick or deceitfully wicked or whatever else. That it was created in a state of perfection, as all things were, and contaminated with sin. And this yields the genetic sin nature, which affects the thinking. So, again, this fails to take into account the nature of mankind itself. One should recognize that God created man with intellect, understanding, reason, and logic for the purpose of seeking the truth. Genesis 1, and I say seeking, perceiving might have been better there. Obviously, you're not probably going to perceive it till you seek it, but... Truth requires, apparently, intellect, reason, logic. And everything I see, for as Solomon would say, for all my lack of understanding, all the doctrine I know tells me that God is logical. All the doctrine I know tells me that these things all fit together logically, in fact, into a harmonious whole. That my worldview is not some fractured deal I've put together from 16 different disciplines. That it has all come from divine revelation. And I'll be happy to take my chances with that. Now, the problem you have there, of course, is what if this isn't God's word? Well, if it isn't, we're all in trouble. I don't know where you're going to look to try to figure out God if the Bible does not explain him. I mean, Nostradamus? You going to go read him? Do you know, you talk about subjective interpretations of Scripture. I mean, if you ever listen to these nut jobs, if you ever watch any of these shows on Nostradamus or something, every one of them seen, oh, well, he could be saying this here. The city of Hollow Mountains, that could be New York. So Nostradamus foresaw skyscrapers. Okay, well, they only exist in New York. Oh, wait a minute. No, they're all over the planet. They're everywhere. And so how are you going to, you know, you talk about subjective interpretations. Where are you going to look for the truth if it is not in the Bible, would be my challenge to people. I don't know where else you would even begin to look. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So he creates man first in the image of God. Now this gets into, of course, if you don't believe in God, then man is not created in his image. But if he is, then one would have to look to the nature of God. What is God like? It certainly appears from any perception of the world that God is reasonable, rational, logical, and works in a very consistent manner. And we might say, consistently in a consistent manner. I mean, look how long things have gone on, as Solomon set forth there at the beginning of the book. All the rivers flow into the sea, but the seas aren't filled. The wind keeps blowing around and comes back again. And all this, the sun rises up and sets. And how many thousands of years has it been doing this now? And so God certainly is, if this manifests at some level, not altogether, but at some level, his immutability, that God put something in place and it doesn't change. I mean, unless God wants it to change, of course, he can change it. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. He gives man dominion over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And also Genesis 2:19, what we see here is that Adam was created with conceptual reason. Adam, when he does this, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Now, God could have named the creatures, obviously. But he leaves it to man. Why? This demonstrates man's great intellect. How many species, even back then, do you think there were? And obviously, we have more now through mutation and genetic alteration and all that. Not evolution. But we recognize genetic mutation and these sorts of things can happen. Adaptation and all that. But it doesn't say how long it took Adam to do this. But he named everything, which tells you he had a pretty vast intellect. And he had the ability to conceptualize, to look at an animal and say, horse. You know, can you imagine a world today, you know, if the cat was called horse? You know, you think of how, the whole world would be in a completely different state had Adam not named these things. And he named them apparently properly, is kind of the gist I get out of it. God didn't seem to have any trouble with what he named them. He didn't overrule him, that's for sure. And also Isaiah 1:18. So the idea here is that man has this rational intellectual ability. We are not disparaging that. We are not against that. We believe that that actually works with faith, in fact, that both are necessary. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I can't, I'm a man. See, man was created with reason. If you can't reason together, then what's this call all about? Man has the ability to think through things, to come to logical, consistent, rational decisions. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Let's reason together. Your problem is sin. Of course, man doesn't want to hear that. So again, one should recognize that God created man with intellect, reason, understanding, and logic for the purpose of perceiving the truth. De-empiricism is the theory that truth or knowledge is only gained by what one can observe and perceive through the senses. So one, theologically, this type of person bases their views on their own personal verifiable experiences. However, problem with this series, system of perception is they may not accept the experiences of others. Now let's say you have a real experience. I know aliens don't exist, but I'm going to use this as an example. Let's say you get abducted by aliens. And you see the whole thing, and you come back and you tell people about it. And I pick something ludicrous, of course. But this is a true, real experience that you had. Well, the empiricist may just reject that simply because he wasn't there. And he can reject it offhand just simply because I didn't see it. So I don't have to believe it exists just because you saw it doesn't mean that it exists. At least the empiricist, the hardcore empiricist, would have to admit that that is his doctrine. That he doesn't have to acknowledge anything that he doesn't see. So again, it's got to be personal to him and verifiable by him. Two, the modern scientific method synthesizes rationalism and empiricism. The logic of the rationalist is combined with the observational experience of the empiricist. And in that regard, given what Solomon has said here about how he went about his task, he certainly went about it through the empirical method, did he not? I searched this out. I searched far and wide. I looked. I saw. I concluded. that Solomon makes his observations and then draws conclusions from them. And if that is not the empirical method, I don't know what is. Well, three, however, there is a consensus that empiricism is the main emphasis. No matter how much logic and reason is used, at some point the world must be checked for the confirmation of the belief. The scientists would say, well, that's a good theory, maybe. Pick a theory that they haven't proven yet. But we've got to be able to take it into the laboratory and prove it. And we can't do that. So therefore, this can only remain a theory because we can't prove it. We can't see it. We can't verify it. And if we can't see it, we can't verify it, it must not be true. Or at least we can't say that it's true. If we can't see it, we can't say that it's true. That would be true of the empiricist. Well, four, the problems with this system include, A, the rejection of the experience or findings of others. While, you know, if you're a strict empiricist, again, if I was, let's say, then any experiences you've had, however real, I don't have to accept. Just because you've had them doesn't mean they're real to me. And you can't prove they're real just because you went through them. I wasn't there, I didn't see it, so there you go. B, the limitations of a single human experience. Which is normally about 70 years, as opposed to the 6,000 plus years of human history and experience. And by this time on the planet, multiply that 6,000 years or so by how many ever people, factor in how many ever people have lived during that time, how many lifetimes of 70 years or more have existed. So you're going to reject all that because you weren't there. I didn't see it, so it can't be. It must not be true. I don't have to accept it as true because I didn't see it, I wasn't there. Well, see, rejecting known facts and revelation when either contradicts personal experience. You've probably met people like that. You know certain things to be true. By know them are true, I mean, you know, let's say you recognize that, you know, Einstein's theory on relativity is true. That E equals MC squared. You believe that's a fact. And so all these calculations and various things and many things in scientific method are based on this. But you don't have to accept it because you don't know. You can't prove it. So sometimes the empiricist will actually reject what is known to be true simply because he can't prove it's true. He wasn't there. And so he doesn't have to accept it. I mean, that would be the hardcore empiricist viewpoint. And five, God does not expect man to disregard his experience in the pursuit of truth. In some cases, man's experience can be an advantage in accepting the truth, and that's where we're going to have to stop this evening. So we will look those verses up because those verses are key to this, that men saw certain things, and it was an aid to faith, not something to inhibit it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.